Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning as it comes to us from Philippians chapter 3, we will set our minds on this passage before going to the table this morning. Begin reading with me in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Please be seated. If you are familiar with the investment world, then you are familiar with the name Bernie Madoff, known as one of the biggest fraudsters of all time for operating the largest Ponzi scheme that this country has ever seen. The name Madoff now is synonymous with liar and cheater and thief. But that wasn't always the case. In fact, it was quite the opposite prior to his demise. Madoff was the talk of the town in Manhattan, the investment capital of the world. In it, he was king, oftentimes called the investment wizard, supposedly because of the returns that no one else could get except him and his firm alone. And as a result, he had big-name investors that invested with him to the tune of billions of dollars until it all came crashing down. And those investors lost almost all of their money, gaining back only pennies on the dollar. And you might ask, what could have been done? And you might think, not much at all, but that is actually not the case. Because there was one man, Harry Markopoulos, for almost 10 years, who was trying to sound the alarm on Madoff and on his firm. Because Markopoulos was looking at these numbers and he was saying, these numbers don't seem to add up. They don't seem to ring true. His reporting cannot be what he says that it is. And yet, time and time again, he was shut down. Why? Because it was Bernie Madoff. And everyone knew Bernie. And nobody thought that Bernie could be doing exactly what Bernie was doing. And everybody that was investing with him was seen to be the best and the brightest. And so it was like a crowd, a herd going off a steep cliff together, but seemingly with blissful ignorance, because they thought, well, if so-and-so is doing this, then surely they can't be deceived, and I won't be deceived either. So as a result, Markopoulos' warnings went unheard, oftentimes seen as just jealous rants of another investor. Why? Well, because people loved the perception rather than the reality. They thought they were making investments. They thought that they were making gains, but really, it all came to nothing. They were throwing their money down a hole, and it all instead was loss. I can't think of a better modern-day analogy than that which Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, I prided myself in all of these things. I thought that all of these things were gains, things that pleased God and made me right before him, until I realized that it was all a loss. These things were driving me away from God rather than closer to him. But it goes on to say, but through it, I have made the greatest gain. In fact, I have made the only gain And that is to gain Christ. And in Him, all that I need. And so that is our 2 points this morning. Counting all lost so as to gain Christ. First, counting all loss. Paul begins this chapter, if you remember last week, by saying that there is no trouble for me to remind you of these things, to remind you of the gospel. Why? Because we need it over and over again. Repetition is the mother of all teaching, and so we can never say, I've learned it, I've heard it, I don't need to hear it again. No, we need to constantly be reminded of these truths. Otherwise, we will stray into error. And that is what Paul was warning the Philippians about. He's saying, look out, watch out for false teachers. In fact, he calls them dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. Strong words, but not inaccurate ones. And he warns them because the Philippians were prone to fall for this type of teaching. Why? Because they were putting themselves first. They were taking flesh to be that which was ultimate and purposeful. They were putting confidence in themselves. And that is why in chapter 2, as we saw the entirety of chapter 2, Paul is laying forth for them the examples of humility. First of Christ, and then we see the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, he continues to expand that idea, saying, we take no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we are to take no confidence in ourselves. And this was not only true of the Philippians, this is true of us. Even though we are separated by centuries, by time and space, our culture is vastly different than the culture of the Philippians that Paul is writing to, but the problem that the Philippians face is the same problem that we face, because this isn't a Philippian problem, this isn't an American problem, this is a sinful human nature problem. We take confidence in ourselves and our achievements and our status. Human nature is always to put ourselves ahead of everyone else, or at least those that are around us, to be seen as slightly better. And so this manifests itself by keeping up with the Joneses in the neighborhood, by distinguishing ourselves at work, by showing ourselves to be put all together perfectly with a perfect little family on social media, by always achieving and reaching for greatness. And none of those things are wrong per se. We should strive for excellence. We should push ourselves. We should try to achieve our shortcomings and be better in all areas of life. But the problem is that we often take pride in those things, don't we? We feel a little better about ourselves. We can look at others and know that we are just a little bit above them. We find our value, our self-worth in that. We put confidence in ourselves. We put confidence in our flesh and what our hands can achieve, what our minds can do, what we can acquire, what we can achieve. And Paul says in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I played that game. In fact, I was the master of that game. I perfected that game. You see it there when he says, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone has reason to be confident in themselves, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. When it came to who I was and what I did, you couldn't get better, Paul is saying. I was top of the class. I was straight A student in all of these areas. If you want to put my resume next to anyone, it would have been that much better than anyone else. Paul is saying in every category, I could go check, check, check. Paul says if anyone could have confidence, it would have been me. And in fact, Paul here lists those seven things that I just read. And it might be coincidental, but knowing the Apostle Paul, it probably is not. You know, seven in the Hebrew is the number of perfection. And so when Paul is saying this, he's saying, in the flesh, I reached perfection. Or so I thought. And I took pride in it. I fought hard to maintain it and to defend it. It was who I am. It defined me. And that is a good question, isn't it, this morning, as we begin. What is it that defines you? What are the things that you would say, this is what I want to be known for? Things you want to be recognized for and about. Some things we would admit, other things we would probably just keep within ourselves, and we won't say it out loud. And we often know the things that define us because when those things are threatened or those things are jeopardized, we, in a sense, lash out or we become very much affected by them. For me, it would be being seen as a likable person. This is something that early on when becoming a pastor, I had to deal with and still in many ways do. And the Lord has taught me in many ways that this cannot be an idol in my life. And oftentimes it's had to come through hard lessons. I remember early on in the pastorate realizing that not everyone loves pastors. Not even everyone in your own church loves the pastor. And especially when working with youth, which is the position that I was first called to, I remember having a youth tell me, well, I like the last youth pastor a little better than you. It was blunt. It was honest. And it cut deep. Why? Because in my mind, I needed to be liked a little better than the last guy. See, it wasn't who I was in Christ. It was who I was in the eyes of others. And why do I say all this? Because when we read Paul's list there, you might say, well, Paul, I don't really get it. I don't get why you would take pride in these things. Who cares that you are from the tribe of Benjamin or a Pharisee or that you saw yourself as blameless in the righteousness of the law? See, we don't get it because we don't realize that this game that Paul was playing is the very same game that we play as well. It's just that the criteria is different. And if we just change things around a little, we change the standards, we can see what Paul is really saying. So let me try to put it in a 21st century context. I was baptized as an infant of the great nation of the United States, a Southerner, a Presbyterian of Presbyterians, PCA, that is. As to education, homeschool, or Christian school. As to theology, a five-point Calvinist. As to politics, a Republican, and not only a Republican, a fiscal conservative. As to involvement, a chairman, a room mom, a PTA dad, an HOA board member. There, hopefully now I've offended everyone in the room. And if I haven't, come to me afterwards and we can come up with your own list so that you are equally offended. But my point is not just to offend you. We need to understand that when Paul lists these things, they aren't nothing. They aren't just something that he says, oh yeah, that was who I was, but that doesn't really matter. No, he's saying these things had weight. These things had worth to them. Just as if we come up with our own list, we go, no, that is something that is worthy. That is something that has weightiness to it. And if by going through that list, you go, but that's important, isn't it? If you say that, then you are understanding Paul correctly. That in the flesh, these things are important. These things are weighty. These things are worthy. But I say all that to set up what he is saying there in verse 7 when he says, whatever gain I had in them, I now count them as loss. In fact, he repeats that word 3 times. I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Again, at the end of verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. When Paul is talking about loss, this isn't insignificant loss. This is painful loss. This is Paul's life. This was Paul's foundation. This was his identity. This was who he was. This is how he identified himself. And he's saying it was all taken away. His reputation, his power, his wealth, his acquaintances, his family, no doubt his friends. This is nothing short of a Job-like experience for Paul. Everything was stripped away. The world was turned upside down, bottom side up. And what is it that he gained in return? Well, in the fleshly sense, you would say things that were not very enjoyable. He says this and when he speaks to the Corinthians. He says, I have experienced more imprisonments, countless beatings, oftentimes near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from river, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And besides all this, the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Do you understand when he says that he experienced loss in the fleshly sense? It wasn't so that he could gain greater status in the flesh. No, it was so that he would suffer in the flesh. Paul doesn't say all of this to say, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at how dedicated I am. Rather, he is saying, this all needed to take place so that I would come to the reality that in these things I prized, these things that I found worth in, were things that are truly nothing. In fact, less than nothing. He goes on to say in verse 8, for this sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. When our English translation translated rubbish, that is a very polite way for what Paul is trying to say. The King James Version here is much more accurate when it translates it dung. The Greek word skubala means excrement. He's saying this is dung, this is garbage, this is rubbish. If you have young children, then you know this very well. This is a dirty diaper, if you want to put it that way. My wife used to always make fun of me when my kids were small and I needed to change one of our children and change their diaper, and I would take a deep breath, and then I would turn and I would try to do everything with my arms out here, extended as far away from me as I possibly could. And then I would take that diaper and I would wrap it up as tight as it possibly could be wrapped up. And then I would place it into a plastic bag and I would double, if not triple, knot it. And then that bag would go outside of the house. We had no diaper pail because I didn't want it to be anywhere near us. I didn't want that stench. I didn't want that smell anywhere near me. That, my friends, is what we need to do with anything in our life that is of greater value than Christ, that is of more significance, that is of greater worth, even if it's quote-unquote good things, and we have a lot of good things in our life. But if those good things don't drive us to Christ, then those good things are actually blocking us from knowing Christ and loving Him in a greater way. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. Earlier, I talked about being a Presbyterian of Presbyterians. And you might say, isn't being a Presbyterian a good thing? Absolutely. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian pastor. Obviously, I believe in being Presbyterian. Don't get me wrong. But if our Presbyterianness doesn't have us to love Christ more and better, then what Paul would be saying here is our Presbyterianism is rubbish. If we pride ourselves in our theology, but our theology doesn't drive us to worship the God in which we claim to know so much about, then our theology is rubbish. If we use our position and our achievements so that we may gain glory and so that we may climb the social ladder instead of using our positions for the greater glory of God and the good of our neighbors, then your position, your achievements are rubbish, my friends. That's what Paul is saying. Our self-righteousness, our confidence in the flesh is an odorous stench before God. And it must be completely removed. It must be triple knotted and thrown away. For that is how God would have us to view our pride, to view our boasting, our self-aggrandizement. God, being a good God, being a good Father, wouldn't allow us to stay in that. I can't put it frankly, He doesn't allow us to wallow in our own filth. Rather, He removes it from us. He changes us so that we could gain something so much greater. This morning, we need to see all of those things as that. But these things are not gains. They are loss. They are rubbish. And that is painful because that means death to self. That's what it means. And have you gone through this process of having it all stripped away? Everything that you gloried in before, everything that defined who you were, and have the Lord take it away one thing after another. And even though that is a hard process, don't get me wrong, sanctification is always hard. It's not one that we are sorrowful about. It's not one that we mourn our past life. Rather, we do it with joyfulness. We do it with almost excitement. We do it almost with, if I can put it this way, giddiness. Why? Because we are gaining something much greater. And that's what Paul goes on to say, is that all of this is lost so that I may gain Christ. You see how he says that. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul saying, when you take all of my past, take all of my achievements, all of my future, if you add it up, you stack it all up, you lay out all of my accomplishments, my awards, my accolades, it is nothing, nothing when it's compared to Christ. Because in Christ, there is everything. Indeed, the only thing that we need. And Paul says, there are three gains that I have made that are above all else, that are above all things fleshly, that are above all things earthly. Let's quickly look at these three things and let us ask the question, are these the things that I'm boasting in? Are these the things that I say, now there is true gain? The first is in knowing Christ. You see that at the end of verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, he says it again in verse 10, that I may know him. Paul, prior to his conversion, knew many things. He would have said he knew the law, he knew the prophets, he knew the Jewish customs of the day, but he did not know Christ. It wasn't until he was on that road to Damascus to persecute and imprison Christians that he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had an encounter with Christ, and in that encounter, he came to a true knowledge, a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He no longer just knew about God, he truly knew God. There was an intimacy of knowledge. There was a previous relationship that was not there prior to. And it was because he was, as it says in verse 9, he was now found in him. He had union with Christ. He was found completely and utterly in Christ. That's really what it means to know him. And my friends, that's what we talk about as a church when we have that vision, that purpose statement that's on the back of your bulletin. It's not just there for nice, fancy words. No, those words mean something. They come from the scriptures themselves, and you see that one of our purposes is to know Christ. Not just know about him. Not just to have a lot of head knowledge. Not just to have great theology. No, we are to know him. We are to have a personal relationship with him. That there is a closeness of relationship unlike any other. That God is not distant. He is not foreign. He is not unknown, but he is familiar. He comes close and he enters into that deep and precious relationship with you as an individual believer and us as a corporate body. You come before him and that you are able to bear your heart and your soul before him. You are fully known to him. And he fully knows you, that there is nothing hidden. There's nothing that you are closing off. He has access to every area of your heart and of your mind and of your life. You're living underneath the lordship of Christ. And it's through that knowledge that it drives you to worship him. Not just on Sunday morning, of course on Sunday morning, but all the time. To have that deepness, to have that relationship. That's what Christ is saying, that I know Christ. And what a privilege, what a joy that is. Notice how Paul says it. He says it is in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's in the excellency. It's in the priceless knowledge of knowing Christ. To know Christ and to be known by him. To have instant access with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At any time of the day or any time of the night. That you can have intimate fellowship with the Father at 2 a.m. in the morning. What gain that is. What a blessing we have been given in knowing Christ Jesus. You can have a knowledge of many things, but if you do not have the knowledge of Christ, then you have nothing at all. Because there is none that is greater than knowing Christ. So my friends, let me ask you that question this morning. Do you know Christ? Not just know about Him, but do you know Him? Because what a tragedy it would be to hear about Him, but not to know Him. And on the final day, for Christ to say to you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." No, know Christ. And in knowing Christ, realize what gain you have in that knowledge. Second, we see in following Him, not only do we know Christ, but we are driven to follow Him. And Paul says this in verse 10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Notice for a moment the odd order that Paul puts these things in. He talks about the resurrection, and then the suffering, and then the death. Normally we would put the resurrection on the end of that. We would talk about the sufferings that we are able to endure for Christ, and the death, so as to know the resurrection. But he first says that we are to know the power of His resurrection. That in union with Him, you are experiencing the resurrection power of Christ and the newness of life that you have as a believer. And that newness of life allows you to endure the hardships of this life. In fact, it allows you to endure the sufferings that are, no doubt, a part of your life. It allows you to endure the trials and tribulations that you are going through, because through them you are dying to self and you're knowing the life that is in Jesus Christ. It's the same that in that resurrection life, you're able to face death confidently and without fear. Because our life is not contained in the body. Our life is contained in Christ, in His resurrection power. And so, do you not see that in knowing Christ and in following Him, He gives us the purpose and the meaning of our life? Paul's already said this, hasn't he? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live and to die in Christ indeed is gain. But Paul goes on to say something else that is gain that we have. And it says, he says it there in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, not only do you get to know Christ, not only do you get to follow Christ all the days of your life, but in the very end you get the greatest gain, and that is to be resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is even a more glorious day that is yet to come. And that more glorious day is when Christ shall come back again, and all that are dead in Christ shall rise, and all those that are alive will meet Him in the air. And we will now become new and completed beings, no longer broken, no longer sinful, no longer fallen, but we will be made whole and complete. We will be made greater than Adam and Eve on the first day that they were created. That's our reality that is yet before us. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven." Paul is saying we shall be made like Christ. Not only shall we know Him, not only shall we follow Him, but we shall be made like Him in the final day. And so we shall be with Him for all eternity. I don't know if you caught it this morning, but it's one of my favorite lines and one of my favorite hymns that we sang in For All the Saints. And it says, "But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day, when the saints triumphant rise in bright array, and the King of glory passes on His way." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a beautiful picture, what a beautiful scene of that which is yet before us. And my friends, what would you do to gain that? What would you do to be numbered amongst that crowd? To be able to see that sight, to see the King of Glory pass on his way. To see the beauty and perfection of the triune God. To dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, that's gain. And what in this life would you put above any of that? What would you say, oh, here, this is something that is greater than what Paul lays out here? There's nothing in yourself, there's nothing in this world you can say, oh, that is greater than knowing Christ and following him and then being able to be made like Christ one day. There is nothing that even begins to compare. That is gain. To gain that, we have gained everything. Everything in this life will be eaten by moths. It'll be destroyed by rust. All of it will die. All of it will perish. So let us put our full weight, let us put our full worth in that which there is truly gain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston says it this way: if I had Solomon's wisdom and wealth, Samson's strength, and Absalom's beauty, I'd lose it in an instant for the enjoyment and treasure of having Christ. All of the others are of no value in comparison. The best they have to offer are unworthy to be named in the same sentence with Christ. They are unworthy to be named in the same sentence with Christ. Well, my friends, as we approach the table, we see that Paul lays out a very different system than the system of this world. The world would say there is gain in power and status and wealth and prestige and self-worth. And Paul would say all of that is lost. And where the world would say there is loss in humility and self-sacrifice and service, Paul says that is where there is truly gain. And you notice he uses financial terms throughout this passage. He says, I count these things. That's an accounting term. If you are an accountant, if you love spreadsheets, then you should love this passage. He's saying, all the things that I would have normally put in the asset column, I now put them in the liability column. And I only have one asset. One and only one asset. That asset is Christ and Christ alone. I began at the beginning. I told you that all of those that put their wealth in Bernie Madoff found out later that it was all a loss. And I tell you that the same thing is going on in our world today, not in financial terms, but in the perception of what is taking place. And so I ask the question, what is it that you are investing in? What system do you live by? Don't buy the lie. Don't put your gain in that which is perception. Put your gain in that which is reality, and the reality is Christ. Because on the day of judgment, this world will be shown to be what it is. And it is but a shell game. It is but a Ponzi scheme. It is but a mirage and an illusion. There is nothing of substance there, but there is true gain in losing it all for the sake of Christ, to gain Christ. And so I would tell you, my friends, buy in and buy fully. Make your investments in that which is eternal, because the value of Christ is immeasurable and shall be rewarded to you infinite times over. For our gain, not the gain of this world, not the gain of what we can achieve. Our gain, the gain of Christ, and in Christ we have all. Well, join me in prayer then. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we oftentimes have bought the lie, we've bought the illusion, we've bought the perception, and we've invested in that rather than investing in Christ and seeing our worth in Him. Lord, may we lose it all this day so as to gain Christ. May you strip it away so that we would know Him better, and in knowing Him better, love Him all the more. And that love would stretch into all of eternity. So Lord, as we approach the table this morning, would you help us truly taste and see the gain that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.